All right, so getting into the lesson this evening, I chose the title because it deals with two different kinds of things. You know, I think when we think about knowledge, we can break it down into two different things. There are some things that are black and white facts, things that are immutable truths, immutable laws about nature and the world we live in, and, you know, things like, you know, principles like entropy or the speed of light or gravity, or some of you who are more math and science, Crystal's more science and math savvy than I am, really understand those things. But there are certain things that are unquestionably true because of what we can learn and know and observe about this universe. You know, they cannot be argued or ignored. You know, no one can come up to you and say, well, I don't believe in gravity, because then you can take whatever they're holding in their hand and let it go, and it will fall to the ground. And you can say, see, you're wrong, there's gravity. You know, there are certain things that cannot be ignored. But there are things where there's room for disagreement. And I'm not always good at the disagreeing part, because sometimes I think my opinions about these things are immutable, but that's not really true. There's subjective things. Things about, you know, economy or government or human interaction, you know, we may have general theories about them. We may have principles that we think are true, but in different times and in different places, that some of them might be more true than they were in past times or in other places. And so those things are not hard and fast. They are things that are argued and discussed. And, you know, we have a whole country that is divided right down the line of there along these very similar types of things. You know, what are we going to do? How are we going to be? Those kinds of things. And this concept, I believe, translates into spiritual things as well. There are certain things in the world of religion where, you know, where there is no possibility for things to be one way or the other. It's black and white. Things that are immutably true. While there are some things that are subjective. Some things that are personal. We have differences of opinion upon them, and that's fine. That's just the way it is. The trouble comes in, how do we agree on these things? How do we determine which thing is which? Which thing is immutable, and which thing is open for interpretation, or we might have a disagreement upon? How do we decide those things? And more importantly, who gets to decide those things? You know, many people would say, well, man has a right in deciding these things for himself. You know, there's, you know, some personal flexibility that's allowable in gray areas, but ultimately for man, we don't really have this ability to make these decisions. You know, there's some things that we do control when it comes to the spiritual realm of our lives. You know, we have choices. We have, you know, we have free moral agency to make decisions about what we will and will not choose to believe, but there are some things that are black and white that are outside of us. We don't get to say this is absolutely right and this is absolutely wrong in and of ourselves based upon our own personal wisdom and our own personal judgment. In Proverbs 21 and verse 2, he writes and says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You know, and I thought about that for a while, and I thought, isn't that so true? The way of man is right in his own eyes. You know, because which of us walks around thinking, well, you know what, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, I know I'm making a terrible decision, but I'm going to do it anyway, and does that on a continual basis. We may realize we're wrong sometimes, but this is the nature of man. We think that we're doing the right thing. We think that we have it figured out, at least in the moment. Often we later realize that we were wrong, but at least in the moment, we think that way. We walk around with that, and so it's difficult for us to admit our limitations and to accept our faults, because we have this sense that we are in the right, that we have the understanding of things. But in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You know, and when we think about that, is that not true? You know, for all of the good decisions we might make in our life, we are kind of inevitably undone by the bad decisions that we make. And we might make a preponderance of good decisions in our life, and it would only take the one to irrevocably change and harm the good things that we've done. You know, that's just the nature of who we are as men, the nature of the human existence. And so what it comes down to is that our judgment as human beings is clouded. We're not able to see clearly what is right and wrong for our lives. And so then where will we turn? What will we look to? Well, I think we must look to God. Because where our judgment is clouded, His is clear. Because He is the one who sets these immutable laws. He is the one that puts these things out. Because ultimately, God is the one who has the right. He is the one who determines the immutable truths and the clearly defined gray areas where our judgment is given to us to act as we need to. In Psalm 147, particularly in verses 4 and 5, it speaks to this idea of God being in control of all things. It's a long passage, so I didn't put it in the slide. So if you turn over there, I think this is the only one. I went to the wrong one. He says, He determines the number of the stars, and He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power, and His understanding is beyond measure. This idea that God is the one who knows and sees and understands all things. You know, you often talk about, you know, children who try to count the number of stars in the sky. You know, and I suppose with, you know, computer telescopes and whatnot, you probably could do that. But they're innumerable to the naked eye. You know, how could you or I understand every single one of them? But yet it says that God does. And that's a demonstration, an example of the vastness of and the completeness of His understanding of us and of this world. You know, His understanding is so much more and so much farther and deeper than ours. And so if God is the one who created all, and He is the one who sustains and orders it as He wills, as its creator, who better to determine these things, these immutable truths? Who better to define these areas for us in our lives? Because His wisdom is forever. He is eternal in and of Himself. In Psalm 18, in verses 30 through 31, this God, His way is perfect, for the word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You know, this is what it comes down to, is that God has something that we cannot have. You know, in looking to Him and in looking to His Word, we can understand all things. Because the things that He has told us, the things that He tells us through His Word, these are things that have been proven true time and again, century upon century. These things have been proven true through, and we have evidence of this in His Word. You know, He is an all-powerful and a perfect creator. And that in and of itself, I think, commends the fact that He is the one to make these decisions, to draw these lines. But really, it doesn't stop there. There's more to it than that. Because He loves us. He provides refuge for us. He provides care for us. So not only does He understand it, but we can know from this knowledge of Him as a loving and caring God who sees us as His children, that He will give us the best possible direction for our lives. It's not going to be capricious or arbitrary, but rather it's based upon our own good of serving us in the best way possible, of providing for us in our own lives. And so we understand He cares for us. He loves us. And everything that He does is what shows us the way to salvation. And so in this, though, or I should say along with this, He expects us to respect the boundaries that He sets. So if He's going to go to the trouble of understanding and knowing and creating all of these things and setting out boundaries for us, He expects that we would respect them. In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." So this idea that ultimately, you know, His word is perfect. You know, His word is complete and easy for us to understand. And so He expects that we keep it as it was given to us. It's not for us to add or to change or to make better by our own opinion. Because if we do that, then we are a liar. We have taken and we have twisted the thing which is ultimately and immutably true. In Job, the 33rd chapter, Job is rebuked. And he says, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against Him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it." You know, Job had spent all of this time questioning and not understanding why things had happened the way they had. And he wanted God to come down and give an answer to him. You know, and he's rebuked, and basically the message is it's foolishness to fight or to challenge God. Because there are some things that we just have to deal with. It's not within our capability to understand them. Our ability, our human minds are only able to grasp so many things because that's what's been revealed to us. You know, we can't perceive and understand all of the things that God does, and how or why things happen the way that they do. And so we come to this understanding. God is the one who defines this world. He's the one who defines these immutable truths, certainly in the physical realm, but more importantly in the spiritual realm. The things that are absolutes are the things that He sets down. And so what are the things that God sets down in black and white? What are the immutable truths that we cannot ignore? Well, one is that there is good or there is sin. It's black or there's white. There's not an in-between. Either something is good or it is not good. And so, and this is difficult for us as human beings, because as human beings as a whole, we want there to be in-between sins. We want there to be things that, you know, they're not quite right, but, you know, they're really not that wrong, or everybody does them, or these kind of gray areas. We want to create our own gray areas when it comes to right and wrong, because that suits us. You know, we want to be able to bend the rules, as it were, in our own way and for our own purposes. But ultimately, following the law is good. Breaking the law, or even a single command, is sin. There's not a up to a line. There's just the line. There's good and there's evil. In James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And that's the nature of our relationship with God. Is, you know, when we break any of His commandments, we are in sin. We are outside of God. We are no longer righteous. We are no longer good. That sin separates us from God. You know, that's the very nature of sin, and that's the fundamental thing of what God sets as the black and white. We're either righteous or we're in sin. We can't straddle that bridge. We can't cross that. Further, when it comes to God, we either love Him or we hate Him. You know, man wants to define God as a loving God in the sense that, you know, we want that to be limited to an emotional attachment. You know, well I love God. He seems pretty good. You know, I have this emotional attachment to God. But that's, when you look at the scriptures, that's not what loving God is actually about. Obedience is love, and disobedience is hate. It's stark. It's black and white. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, he says, "By this that we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The essence of loving God is keeping His commandments. It's pretty plain. And really, I think there's not really another way to define how we love God. And I think it's for a reason. I think it is an essential definition. Because if you take just your own relationships, whether it's parent and child, or husband and wife, or close friends, or your, you know, siblings, when you think about a loving relationship with one of those people, an important part of that relationship is trust and sacrifice for that other person. And it's the same with God. And I think that's because God is the author of this relationship and this type of love. But when we talk about this, if we don't fulfill His commandments, how can we say that we love Him? Because if we're not trusting in Him, you know, we're not trusting in His commands and His promises. We're not willing to sacrifice our desires to fulfill His will. You know, how can we say that we're truly loving God, that we're committed to God, excuse me, if we're not willing to do these things, if we're not willing to follow His commands, if we're not willing to make sacrifices in our service to Him? It's not love. It's something different. And so we either love God or we hate God. There's no in between. You have to go one way or the other. And one can either be saved or lost. You know, there's this concept, and it's actually quite popular, I suppose, in pop religion of the sorts, that man wants to believe that being a good person is enough to gain salvation. You know, and of course, being a good person is rather subjective. Who defines what's good, in a sense? You know, well, most people think that they're a good person or would say that they were a good person. You know, they think that maybe somehow by just fitting this generic definition that they'll sort of slip by, you know, and on into heaven. You know, but those who are in Christ are saved, and those who are not are condemned. The scriptures are very clear in John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Just take a moment and step back and think about this concept for a moment. That the Lord sent his greatest ambassador. He sent his Son. I always find that to be one of the more interesting parables, where it talks about the coming of the Son. That this field or this vineyard was kept by some paid workers, and the master who owns the field sends some servants periodically to check up on it, and they always beat them and kill them and so forth and so on. They don't want to come to account, and even when he sends his son, he sends his son thinking, well, surely they will respect my son. But of course they don't, and they kill him as well. The parable is exactly this. The Lord sent his greatest ambassador, his only son, the perfect loving offer of salvation. And when you put it in those terms, of course those who would reject that offer will not benefit from it. How could they? It doesn't make any sense. It cannot possibly be any other way. Because if those who did not or do not believe, and those who do not or never have acted upon the words of Christ, if those people were saved, then what would be the point of ever believing or ever doing anything in the name of God? Because we'll all just be saved in the end. It's nonsense. If that was true, then Jesus coming into this world is kind of pointless, because we're all just going to be saved anyway. You know, the Lord said something that is so black and white, so stark. There's no room in the middle between the two. Either you believe in him, and you will not be condemned, or you do not believe and you are condemned already. No matter what else you may do in your life, if you do not believe in Christ as the Son of God who came into this world to save you from your sins, then there is nothing else that you can do that will make you be saved. It's black and white. And so what must we do to live within this black and white world? Well, the first is what we must respect the immutable truths of God. In Psalm 119, in verses 156 through 160, he says, "Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your words is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." You know, David speaks here of a single-mindedness in serving the Lord. David was not going to turn aside from the truth of the Word. You know, he was purposed in his heart to hold to the will and the testimonies of God. You know, he was going, and the reason why he was going to dedicate himself to this, the reason he would hold his life to this, is because he knew that what was in the Word was what was true and what was pure. It contained the things that were essential for life, both physical and, most importantly, the things that are essential for eternal life. You know, it comes to the point that we must choose one side or the other. So this morning we had a bit of a confession of sorts that John really likes zombie stuff. So I'll give my own sort of geeky confession that tonight one of my favorite movies ever since my childhood is The Karate Kid. And it's actually really perfect that I chose this lesson, pulled out this lesson, because I just watched it like 2 or 3 weeks ago. But in the movie, for those of you who may or may have not seen it, especially you young people, I would encourage you to see it, but anyway. It's not quite to the level of scripture, but it has a lot of important life lessons. Mostly just learn karate, but anyway. So in the movie, he's gonna learn, the boy Daniel is gonna learn karate from the guy who works in his building, this old Japanese guy. And so he goes to his house and to start their training, and he looks at him and he says, "Are you ready?" And he goes, "Well, okay, yeah, I guess so." And then he gives him a little parable, as it were. He goes, if you walk on the left side, you're safe. If you walk on the right side, you're safe. He says, if you walk in the middle, squish, like grape. And he says the same thing was true for karate. Karate do yes, karate do no, karate do guess so, squish. You have to be dedicated. You have to be committed. You have to go one way or the other. If you try to walk the middle, squish. And the same is true of spiritual things, only not quite so trivial. One must choose one side or the other. We actually taught on this myself last week. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, Elijah comes to the people with the proposition of who would they serve. They would have this great challenge with the sacrifice of the offering. The prophets of Baal would call out for their God to take up and devour the offering, and he would call upon the Lord. And he sets a challenge before them. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. And I think I know what their silence was all about. I think they kind of felt ashamed. You know, he really sort of slaps them in the face. This mental image of limping between the two. He says, you're weaklings. You have no fortitude of mind. You can't choose one or the other. You're weak. And that's what it comes down to. When it comes to spiritual things, we must be strong. We must choose one or the other. We must make a decision. In Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus teaches and says, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And that's just it. We can't serve God and do whatever we want. Because as we've seen, God has things that are clearly defined. I want you to do this, do not do this. So we have to follow those guidelines. We have a responsibility to that. We must choose, because ultimately to not put your whole heart into service to God ultimately brings pain and heartache with no reward. You know, and that's the difficult thing. And, I'll go back to the little metaphor from the movie. You know, if he'd have gone and he would have gone through all of the training and his heart was not in it, when he got to the tournament, he would have been smacked down and it would have been all for naught, and he would have been humiliated and defeated and his work would have been in vain. That's the same way with spiritual things. If we're not dedicated to God, if we're not wholeheartedly doing the things that he asks us to do, then we go through life kind of playing at church, playing at being a Christian, with no reward in the end. We've dealt with difficulties in life, but there's nothing to compensate us for it. There's no reward. And so only when we are resolved, then we will be able to stand up against whatever happens in this life. Trials, temptations, difficulties, just the challenges of life that we face. You know, we can't have guess so when it comes to being a Christian, because ultimately it will destroy us. So there is the other side of this. There are certain gray areas that are defined for us by God. You know, he gives us a lot of commands and he lays down a lot of very specific principles. But I think there are areas, within the scriptures that depend upon us to understand them, to interpret them, to apply them to our lives. You know, the practical application of scripture can be kind of difficult, because some of it talks about these very big, ethereal sort of commands. Well, what does that mean every morning when I wake up and I put my feet on the floor? And I think it's challenging, because how do we answer these things? You know, I think sometimes we have a temptation to complicate, to nitpick every little thing, to ignore the fact that judgment is given to us to carry out these commands from God. You know, we want to make a list that's very black and white. We want to make the gray black and white because gray is hard. Black and white is challenge, Things that are black and white are easy. You do one, you don't do the other. Things that are gray, things that require us to use judgment, those things are challenging. But judgment was given to each of us so that we may best carry out the commands of God. If you would look in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. And then notice verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? You know, the principle is pretty simple. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But see, that's not good enough. He wants to break it down further. He wants to make it black and white. Okay, let me get my book ready. Let me make a list. These people are my neighbor, and these people are not my neighbor. So to these people I have to love, and these people, forget about them. You know, this is the challenge and this is the trap that we fall into. To be like that scribe, to turn the teachings of the New Testament into a rule book to justify ourselves. To say, well, I'm doing it exactly right because I've checked all of the boxes. The whole point of the New Testament was to kind of do away with all of the box checking that was in the Old Testament. Not to say that there are not things that are right and things that are wrong, but rather that the principle is that we live with freedom in Christ. You know, we would rather, and I think the whole point is that it's not just about only doing the things that are on the list, but rather, I think God would have us do as much good as we can. You know, to how many people can we apply love and mercy and generosity? You know, it's not limiting, okay, these are only the people that I have to serve, but rather expanding ourselves. How many people can I serve? How many people can I teach? You know, God expects us to be reasonable, to use good judgment, to strike that balance between rule-making and the sort of touchy-feely things, if you want to say that. The sense of we have to make these judgments for ourselves. And there are decisions of personal conscience that are given to each of us so that we may bind ourselves within the Scripture as our maturity allows us to. And this is difficult. You know, I think sometimes we want to micromanage the lives of others. We want to make it, you know, our way or the highway. You know, I said of myself, and it's true, if you got into a discussion with me about history or politics or economics, I have a very my way or the highway, and I know that, so I sort of try to take myself not too seriously most of the time. Although, thankfully, Crystal's not here, or else she might be arguing with me and making ugly faces right now, but that's the nature of ourselves, is we want to make things black and white. We want to say, well, no, I understand it this way, and this is the way it is, and everyone needs to just get on board. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verses 2 through 6, he says, For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. If one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. You know, this is, I think, clearly, by the preponderance of time and pages and words spent on this concept in the New Testament, this is something that plagues people throughout all time. And while we don't necessarily have the same issue of eating or not eating meat sacrificed to idols or observing Jewish holiday days, there are issues of conscience. You know, I read the Scriptures and I understand certain things and I practice them the best way that I know how. But that doesn't mean that everyone else is supposed to do exactly what I do, because not everyone else has the same conscience that I have. There are some that are more mature than I am who understand better and practice a different way, and some who understand less and practice a different way. And as long as we're acting within the confines of the Lord's black and white things, if we're not straying out of that, then that's okay. You know, conscience was given to each of us so that we may bind ourselves within Scripture as that level of maturity allows for us to. You know, it's meant, you know, ultimately what it's meant for is to keep us from sin. You know, and just sort of as a thought exercise, do you trust your own conscience? Do you believe that your conscience will lead you in the right? I think if I was like Jeff and I was going to make people raise their hands, I think most people would say yes. We trust our own conscience. We trust our own reasoning and our own judgment. Well, if we do it for ourselves, should we not do it for our brothers and our sisters? You know, they have been given the same conscience, the same ability to make decisions that we have. And so we need to trust that. We need to trust that the conscience will act both within our own lives and within our brothers and sisters' lives to keep us from sin. You know, there's not a need for us to interfere in those issues of conscience. And it's important that we use wisdom to make our choices. You know, my father-in-law, Paul, he has a phrase that I kind of stole because I think it really makes a lot of sense. He says that truth seldom lies at the end of human extremes. And that's true. You know, you can't be all the way one thing or all the way the other thing, because inevitably at the ends of those things, human thought, there's really nothing right, because it all kind of circles back on itself anyway. There's no truth there. The truth is when we blend the elements of life, the elements of human understanding in wisdom. You know, it's important, and we only come to this sort of level of maturity through study and through experience. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 13, he says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. You know, we mature through knowledge, and in that process, we are better able to navigate these gray areas. So the more time that we spend in study with the Word, the more time we spend in study with those who are more mature and those who are wiser than us, the more we have the understanding, and the more we have, and I guess as our life goes on, we often learn most by experience, unfortunately, we were better able to navigate these things. We're able to look back and see lessons in our own lives and lessons from the lives of those who teach us and navigate these gray areas to stay more and more on God's side of the line, to have a clearer understanding of what we should and should not be doing, of how things work and what we, you know, be able to make better judgments. And I think because of that, if we can realize that, it's important for us to be careful in how we judge. You know, it's important for us to teach, to let others share and benefit from knowledge that we come by, whether it's through study or through experience. It's important that we share those things. But I think we have to be careful with how and temper how we teach. In Matthew chapter 7 and 1 and 2, he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, people so often misapply this verse and say, well, you can't judge me. It says, judge not. No, it's not what it says. It says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. So if we use our own judgment to judge another person, then that's what we're going to be judged with. It was a lesson against the Pharisees and against the teachers of the law who had bound people so tightly to an impossible standard. Those people would be held to the same impossible standard that they held everyone else. And it's an important lesson for us. When we judge, when we act, when we speak, we need to speak with the Word of God. Because that's the only thing that I want to judge me in the end, is the Word of God. And so that's the thing with which we need to make judgments about other things and with other people. And so tonight we offer really one black and white choice to those who are here, and that God offers life or death. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says to the people, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You know, there is no in between. You know, and I find it poignant that Moses closes the recitation of the law and the commandments of God to the people by saying that I have set before you life and death. The commandments of God are life and death. We choose to follow them and we have life eternal. We choose to not follow them. We choose to not believe them and we have eternal spiritual death. There's no in between. There's one or the other. This evening the choice to you is one that is black and white. You are either living in him or you are dead in your sins. And so this tonight, I offer the invitation to you. And if you are not a Christian, you have not chosen to serve the Lord, then you are dead in your sins. But that doesn't mean there's no hope. By coming to Christ, by being baptized into him, you can be brought into life. You can have that life with him in eternity. And so we ask you to come and make that choice while we stand.